The Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, defied the king's decree and instead listened to a higher authority in whom they found the meaning of their humanity. Bravery is not about being fearless. It's about doing what is right and good, even when you are afraid, legitimately afraid, of the results that it may bring. They knew they were breaking the king's command, but they answered to a higher call. And when they were questioned about it, they gave what I think is just one of the great replies in the whole sweep of Bible history. Why have you disobeyed my command and allowed the boys to live that you were midwifing? Oh, gee, king, you know, we try to get there in time. We run down the hall, do what you told us to do. But, you know, those Hebrew women, they're pretty tough. I mean, they're not like your Egyptian women. They're vigorous. I mean, we go running down the hall, and by the time we get there, they're already pushing the stroller out the door. It's too late. Oh, darn, we couldn't get there in time. And now everybody's already seen that the baby lived and we're too late. We're really sorry about that, king. Maybe we'll do it better next time. 9 or so months later, the Hebrew mother of 6-year-old Miriam and 3-year-old Aaron brought into the world her third child. At that time, an equally horrifying order from the Pharaoh was in effect that all male babies born into Hebrew families were to be thrown into the river. For 3 months, she was able to hide her new baby boy. Imagine the strength and the ingenuity that must have required. But I don't imagine for 1/1,000,000,000th of a second that she would not have done it, that she ever would have entertained not doing whatever it took to save her baby's life. And when she could hide him no longer, she made a watertight basket that would float on the surface of the water. And in what must have been the most agonizing moment of her life, she put her baby in the basket and put it among the reeds on the riverbank, while 6-year-old Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen. Big sister was in the right place then. When Pharaoh's daughter came with her attendants to bathe in the river, saw the basket, opened it up, saw the baby crying, she knew he must have been a child of one of those hated and feared Hebrews, which at that moment, listening to a baby's cry, apparently made no difference whatsoever to her. And that's when Miriam, 6-year-old Miriam, made a brilliant move, incredibly clever. She stepped up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Should I go get you a nurse from among the Hebrews to nurse the child for you?" "Yes," said Pharaoh's daughter, "go get a nurse." And without another word, Miriam went and got their mother, her mother, the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to the nurse that Miriam had brought, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." We're not really told whether Pharaoh's daughter may have suspected all along that the nurse that had been brought to her was actually the baby's true mother. But given the nobility and compassion and cleverness of every female in this story, I wouldn't doubt it for 1 second. And even if she did suspect, everybody was in on the secret and nobody gave it away. And what the mother of Moses placed in the water, which was, after all, the king's command, the king's daughter drew out of the water, the Hebrew verb for which was mashah, and she named him Moshe, Moses. Refusing to deny their humanity in the midst of a grotesquely, appallingly inhuman political situation, each of the women and girls in this narrative played a significant part, played their brilliant, attentive, compassionate, noble part in saving the life of a child of God, which is to say, saving the life of a child. In doing so, they also saved something in the baby's mother and family. And I dare say they all saved something in themselves. On an afternoon in 2006 at a restaurant just outside Little Rock, Arkansas, a woman of middle age was surrounded by a group of young students. They gushed over her. They lined up to get their picture taken with her. They became emotional. At least one burst into tears just to be near her. We can only wonder whether a piercing irony may have latched itself into the mind of the woman at the center of all that adoring attention. Specifically, the irony that almost exactly half a century earlier, in a place not far from that restaurant, she had also been surrounded by a crowd of highly emotive students. But that emotionally charged crowd had been the opposite of happy to see her. Her name is Elizabeth Eckford. She was the student at the center of a famous photograph taken by Will Counts, a lone African-American student arriving for school on September 4th, 1957 at Little Rock Central High School in Little Rock, Arkansas. There were supposed to be 9 African-American students making that dramatic entry that morning, but plans had been changed the night before, and while the other 8 families all had telephones, Elizabeth Eckford's family did not. She never got the message. So when she arrived at school that day, she was alone. Alone to walk through 400 white protesters and the Arkansas National Guard, deployed by the governor to block the students from entering the school. If you look at that photograph, and images of it are available all over the place, I'm happy to say we need to look at that. That high school girl wears a look that is as vulnerable as it is determined. Eyes hidden behind shaded glasses. She's not smiling, she's not frowning, she's not furrowing her brow, she's just a young teenager walking. Around her, all those white girls and white women and white National Guardsmen, and not a single one of them looks happy. Some are furious. Some look at her the way you might look at a snake slithering into your house if, like many of us, your most visceral fear tends to manifest itself as anger. One girl walking right behind young Elizabeth in that photograph has her mouth wide open, evidently in the midst of a bellowing shout aimed directly at the back of Elizabeth's head. She's not the only one, but in that picture, she's the most prominent. In the midst of all the shouting and taunting and ignorance being sprayed at Elizabeth, words of hatred just projectile vomited from wide open mouths full of craven fear and appalling inhumanity, Elizabeth walks. From the resolute look on her delicate face, she seems to somehow simultaneously both tune everything out and absorb every word. "Listen and understand," said Jesus. "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Whatever goes into the mouth goes out in the sewer. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. Out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And this crowd, mouths wide open, are defiled. In later years, she and the girl who was shouting at her from behind met as adults, each having to confront in their own ways that painful historical moment and the difficult history behind it. Improbably, they had experienced a miracle together in the establishment of a friendship. I'm sad to say, eventually that friendship frayed and disintegrated over the years in a spiral of further misunderstandings and complications and mutual disappointments. And now, 50 years after that morning in 1957, Elizabeth Eckford is in that room at a planned event to speak with the latest generation of Little Rock students. She had made this kind of appearance before, and now she shared again the lessons that she had learned to articulate, deep wisdom harvested from grief and pain, accumulated from determination and pride, wisdom that she brought out every time she spoke to students like these. "Even a shy person can develop steel," she said. "Even the most ordinary can do extraordinary things. stand up for the most defenseless among you. Reach out to someone being harassed. You might help save a life. It's not necessarily easy to define what constitutes heroism anymore. Maybe it's one of those things that you just know it when you see it. King of Egypt gave an appalling and unacceptable order to the Hebrew midwives, an abominable decree from a paranoid, power-hungry king who simply by issuing the decree demonstrated a weak, twisted, unstable mind. But he was the king. And so it was the law. And Puah and Shiphrah broke the law. The Bible says it was because they answered to a higher authority, and I believe that, but I find it hard to believe that that would be the only reason that a strong and capable woman would decline to arbitrarily kill a newborn simply because of its sex. How on earth is one who is so intimately familiar with life supposed to be able to administer death based entirely on a moronic bureaucratic regulation? I can't help but imagine that those women, under that preposterously inhumane directive, quite apart from their belief in God, quite apart from their hope in the peoplehood as God's covenant people, I can't help but imagine that those women needed to ask of themselves only two questions. What does it mean to be human? And am I human or not? Am I willing to accept the consequences of embodying my God-given humanity, the fact of my being made in God's image, or not? Human lives are always at risk of being swallowed up and flushed away by paranoid bureaucracies, and not just in distant, undeveloped countries dominated by cartoon dictators. Do not be conformed to this world, said the Apostle Paul to a diverse Christian community in Rome, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I would submit to you the consideration that God invites us into a spirituality of claiming our humanity, of paying attention and looking out for endangered people. A spirituality perhaps as embodied by 6-year-old Miriam and her mother and the midwives and Pharaoh's daughter and Elizabeth Eckford and the once hate-filled girl who walked behind her named Hazel, who as an adult, in repeated acts of self-abnegation, made appearance after appearance to say painfully, publicly, in the face of derision and disbelief, I was wrong. I was a racist. I'm so sorry. And I wish I had never done it. In a generation before Moses was born, God had manipulated events so that an Israelite named Joseph ascended to grand heights of power and relevance in the alien kingdom of Egypt and was beloved by the Egyptian king. But eventually, as time goes by, a new king arose over Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. And with him, all the flimsy institutional memory, all the gentlemen's agreements, the deals sealed with a handshake and a trusting word, all the nostalgic and sentimental memories of good and deep and painful and transformative times endured together. All of that was lost. 12 centuries after the loss of that familiarity between kingdoms of this world and the covenant promise of God, Jesus and his disciples came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and it was there that he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some people say Elijah, some people think Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" In a world that is willing to sacrifice other people's children to political calculations, who do you say that he is? In a world where some people don't see how hurtful the symbols of hate and genocide are to those whose families have been brutally, torturously victimized under those symbols, but others see it very clearly and fly those flags as deliberate, provocative threats. In that world, who do you say that Jesus is? In a world where it remains doggedly acceptable to treat some human beings as less than human and some human beings as garbage, who do you say that Jesus is? I say you are the Messiah, said Peter, the Son of the living God. I say that you came to testify to the truth. I say that you came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I say that you came to call not the righteous, but sinners. I say that you came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I say that you gave your life for the redemption of the people who nailed you to a cross, and I am one of them. I say you are the one who will be there for the outcast and the oppressed, with the atheist and with the oppressor, with the lowly and the arrogant, that you give flawed people enough love to last through any hell they are going through, whether or not it's of their own making, and you give repeat offenders a way to live that says they don't have to keep doing the same damnable things over and over. I say you are the embodiment of the most important truth in the universe, the only important truth in the universe, that God loves us, this messed up, beautiful, war-torn, peace-craving, alienated, loving, starving, compassionate, inhumane, tender, broken, altruistic, human world. I say you are the Messiah, says Peter, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I will build my church on that rock, and the gates of hell will be no match for it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We all have gifts that differ according to the grace God has given us. Prophets, ministers, teachers, cheerleaders, financial donors, leaders, caregivers. Paul appeals to us, therefore, siblings in Christ, by the mercies of God, that we all learn to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is in the way that we treat one another, the things that we say about each other, and what we are prepared to do for one another. Our spiritual worship.